In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. His father was from Great Britain. His mother was from America, and he never saw an episode of Downton Abbey. He was born and raised and matured in Lexington, Kentucky. He played and worked on its bluegrass prairies. His best friend was of German descent by the name of Roscoe Goose. Everybody called that friend of this entity Goose. And the interesting thing about this personality is that he set history at the ripe old age of 3. Who am I talking about? His name was Donerail. And he was named after a small town in southern Ireland in County Cork. And he was a bay colt. And 100 years ago, next month, he set history in the Kentucky Derby. Up until the last minute of the race, his owner, by the name of McManus, wasn't even sure if he wanted to enter him in the Kentucky Derby. It's the 39th running. He had not shown himself well in the races days before, but at the last minute, he decided to enter him. But because of his most previous activity and because of the last minute choice to enter him, the odds for him winning the Kentucky Derby were 92-1. Roscoe Goose got upon him and entered into the chute. And you've got to think that of the few eyes that even took notice of Donerail as he walked or ambled from the paddock to the chute, some of them probably looked pretty cynically at that horse, as if wondering, dude, what's the point? 92-1, why bother? Why not just save yourself the embarrassment of having to finish 20 furlongs back? But there may have been others that day that looked upon Donerail who might have actually taken the risk of betting on him and might have felt a certain misgiving at having done so, a certain fear that their investment would have proven so foolish such that they might have even begun to second guess their choice and if they could run back to the bettors window to get their money back before the bell rang. They looked perhaps with fear. But on that day, Donerail won by 2.5 lengths. And he set Kentucky Derby history by being the greatest, highest, biggest long shot ever. And you can do the math about what 1913 money that would have meant. $10,000. He was a long shot that paid off. Today is Palm Sunday, as we mentioned earlier, and it is the day when Jesus enters into Jerusalem with great fanfare because they have heard him speak of a kingdom that is coming, and they shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is their expectation that this so-called king was about to usher in a particular kind of kingdom. And though we are not going to preach through that moment in Mark chapter 11 this week, we're going to take a patient walk through Mark's gospel. We are going to consider Mark chapter 4 when Jesus will give very vivid and succinct examples and explanations about what the true nature of this kingdom that is coming in him really is. For the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about this kingdom. 2 weeks ago, we talked about all the forces without us that are marshaled against its growth and its expansion. Forces without us that are standing against the kingdom's progress. Last week, we considered, again, in another agricultural metaphor, about all the forces that exist within us that mean to wither away our sense of the kingdom's reality and therefore our submission unto its progress. And when you consider all those forces without that stand against it, it is tempting to become very cynical. Mark 4, starting in verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you love something, if you admire something, it is natural for you to want to describe it to others, to convey it in such a way that they might capture just a glimpse, a hint of what you yourself relish, what you find arresting and beautiful and worthy of being known. For Jesus, he thinks of the kingdom of God in that way. And therefore, he is going to do all he can to convey its essence in as vividly a picture and a metaphor as he can, because he knows that those who will hear of it will want to understand it, will want to get it, will want to relish it as he himself relishes it. And so he's going to come up with two parables, succinct as they might be, and perhaps a little bit veiled as they might appear to be on first reading. He wants us to get it. He wants us to bet on it, if you will. But before we understand what we mean by betting on the kingdom, let's just take a couple prefacing comments to say, what does he mean by the kingdom of God? And what does he mean by growth? What's the kingdom? In simplest terms, it is wherever and in whomever God's presence, his power, and his purposes come to bear. That's the kingdom of God. I heard it put this way pretty succinctly, that if you were to look at the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation, you would get a sense of what Jesus means by the kingdom of God. The kingdom is wherever God's will is done. That's its place. That's its presence. That's its purpose. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. And so when we talk about the kingdom growing, we're talking about the kingdom pushing back against the boundaries of whatever is opposed to the kingdom. Whatever is opposed to him, it pushes back against it. That for the kingdom to grow, it is the healing of whatever has lost the wholeness that God intends. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the nature of shalom. That word that you and I know first and foremost is the idea for peace, but which has a far more comprehensive sense when it talks about wholeness and rightness and goodness. The kingdom of God grows when it heals that which is unwhole, where shalom is restored. But the kingdom of God grows also when it is rescuing. Rescuing from whatever forces are bent on enslaving and diminishing those who are bound to an alternative way of seeing the world and of living in it. That's the kingdom of God, and that's what it looks like when it grows. That's what it happens when it grows. And so the kingdom and its growth have an inward and an outward focus. His kingdom grows within a human soul. It comes to take residence within us. That's why Jesus will say in another gospel that the kingdom of God lives within you. That his presence, his power, and purposes become more operative inwardly. But it also has an outward focus. That his kingdom grows through persons in whom it is growing, so that it grows into the world. You've heard us speak of faithful presence. That's the summary of the gospel.
The kingdom of God grows in us as we grow more present to him. And as the kingdom of God grows in us, it grows through us such that we become more and genuinely present to our world, making him known. The kingdom of God grows in us when we believe that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the kingdom of God grows through us when we come to believe more fully that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the kingdom. That's its growth. And that's why we bet on it. What's the first reason we bet on it? It's this. Jesus means to tell us by way of this parable that the kingdom grows mysteriously and of its own accord. Where do I get that? Look in verse 27 again, where he says in Mark 4, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. To him, to this metaphorical farmer, this sower, it is a mystery. He knows he has to sow the seed. He knows that it requires a certain amount of water to keep that seed hydrated, but he doesn't have to teach it to grow. He doesn't have to speak to it in the morning. Get up. It's time to grow. He doesn't have to coach it. He doesn't have to root for it. He doesn't have to seduce it into growing. It just grows. That's its nature. Growth is encoded into the seed's DNA, literally. We, in a modern age, who have pushed back the veil, if you will, to look more deeply into the nature and the essence and the being and the dynamics of a seed, we who know fully well that we're able to, you know, thanks to Monsanto, right, that we can engineer the seed to either be more resistant to things that afflict it, or we can engineer the seed to produce a greater yield. Even with all of those manipulations of the seed, even our greatest minds and our greatest technology still has to defer to the seed itself for it to grow. It can't be forced into growth. It grows of its own accord because the kingdom of God itself grows of its own accord because growth is encoded into its DNA, if you will. The kingdom of God and its growth doesn't have to be babysat. It doesn't have to be micromanaged. It grows of its own accord. And how do I know that? Because everyone who is a believer is an example of that mysterious, inexplicable manifestation of God's will and purposes coming to light upon a human heart such that they're changed. Every believer is an example of that reality, of that inexplicable, mysterious reality. Every effort that believers commit themselves to see the kingdom of God and its ethics and its virtues manifested in their communities and in their companies and in their efforts, not only in the church. That is an example of its mysterious, intrinsic propensity for growth. Every remarkable aspect of church history is a testimony to this reality. What's remarkable, though, about church history? It would seem that these days all we hear about is its blights upon history, and surely there are many. What's remarkable about the history of the church that would commend to us this idea that this growth is of its own accord, that the church exists at all, is a testimony to something inexplicable. That for whatever you believe about Constantine's statewide approval of Christianity being a state religion during the Roman Empire, you have to grapple with the fact that for the church to have that sort of societal influence in that sort of a groundbreaking empire as the Roman Empire, that is a testimony to something greater than itself. That the church has spread into so many varied cultures and found common currency with those cultures, such that those cultures are transformed, is a testimony to its intrinsic propensity to growth. That it has withstood persecution is testimony to its growth. That it is, despite its hypocritical and damnable choices throughout church history and that it remains in existence and still vibrant is testimony to its growth, that it seeks to penetrate places where it is not and that it's seeking to go back into places where it's once been thrown out is testimony to its growth. All of those are examples of how this kingdom of God, whatever it is, however you might define it, grows mysteriously of its own accord. The question is, so what? If that's our reason why we bet on the kingdom, how do we bet thusly, given its nature, that it grows mysteriously of its own accord? One way you bet on it is to bet prodigally. It's a word we don't use too often, except when we're talking about that parable in Luke chapter 15. And even then, we probably don't understand what it's all about. And that's why we're studying the prodigal God in the men's study starting on Tuesday night. Prodigally means to be indiscriminate in the giving. It means to be extravagant with the giving, as God was to us in Jesus. It means that we are indiscriminate and we are extravagant in explaining the reality of the kingdom. It means that we're indiscriminate and extravagant in demonstrating the priorities of the kingdom. Practically speaking, to bet on the kingdom prodigally is, for instance, nothing more than talking to a person who has no faith in Jesus and simply asking the question, what do you make of Jesus? Give them the opportunity to consider what it is they've heard. And rather than simply start launching into a sermon, ask them the question, what do you make of him? That's prodigally extending the kingdom. That's betting on the kingdom when you simply throw Jesus out there to see what might happen, to see how it might grow entirely not of your own accord. Practically speaking, to bet on the kingdom prodigally would be nothing more than perhaps to get off your front porch someday and walk across the street and be in a conversation with the neighbor, not with any particular spiritual interest necessarily, but simply to show them that you are neighborly, that you might actually have an interest in their lives. Oh, believe me, I need to preach that to myself. It's much simpler to sit on my front porch swing and read a book than to get up and go talk with the neighbors and their three-year-old about what's going on in their lives. And so I have to remind myself, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm not going to let cynicism rule my moment. And I'm not going to let fear about what might happen rule my moment. Perhaps I might simply bet on the kingdom prodigally by getting off my duff. Ask your doctor if getting off your duff is right for you, right? Did I just say that? To bet on the kingdom prodigally, as we said a couple weeks ago, is to show love while trusting God that that love matters. It is, as Paul says, faith working through love. To bet prodigally on the kingdom is to show love, but without the paralysis of analysis about whether this is of the right way or am I doing it correctly or is this really going to matter? And it's without the sort of mental and internal hand-wringing about is this going to have any sort of significance? Will it make the slightest difference that I would try to demonstrate love because I believe that love matters to God? Jesus, in this parable, I believe, is in some sense pushing against the impulse that we all feel about the kingdom towards cynicism or towards fear. Because if the kingdom has this built-in propensity to grow quite in spite of ourselves, then who are we to conclude in advance that our efforts would be worthless? Oh, I know that Jesus will say, don't throw your pearls to swine. But there are some swine who actually listen, like, for instance, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul. And surely there are moments in which your explaining the kingdom or trying to demonstrate to others might be, in the end, unfruitful. I would rather err on the side of prodigality than frugality when it comes to the kingdom. I read an article this week about what Captain Kirk has to say to preachers. I know it's been 4 months since we had a Star Trek illustration. I thought we were due. But there's a moment in one episode that you can pull up the clip where Kirk is telling his crew they're faced with a choice, whether to enter into a knowledge and an encounter with a new civilization, risking themselves and their life, but also with the possibility of discovering something rather profound about some alternative race or alternative species in the universe. And he says in the midst of his sermon, risk is our business. Brothers and sisters, if the kingdom of God is true and it does grow mysteriously of its own accord, then you know what? Risk is our business too. And therefore, we bet on the kingdom, we preach the kingdom, we practice the kingdom, and then see what God will do. One reason we bet on the kingdom is because it grows mysteriously and of its own accord. The second reason we bet is this. This kingdom grows progressively, yet decisively. I get that from what I find in verse 28 and 29, where it says, the earth produces by itself, which is a resonance with what we've just heard about its own intrinsic propensity. The words by itself is the Greek word automate, from which you and I get the words automatic. It grows in and of itself. But then it says, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. There's no seed and then an immediate fruit. Growth is at some level inexplicable, but it's not instantaneous. There are stages, there are phases in the process. This kingdom grows progressively, Jesus means for us to understand. And you get that because if you read the rest of Jesus' ministry, you see it happening. Nobody gets him immediately. They might follow, but they don't get what they're following to a profound and comprehensive degree. Even the demons, who are said to recognize his identity almost without a beat, all they understand is who he is, but in no sense do they wish to submit unto him. The disciples are slow, let's just call it painfully slow, in picking up on Jesus' cues about who he is and what he's up to, such that later, when we get to Mark chapter 8, there will be the moment in which Jesus heals a man born blind. And when he first heals him, the man says, and they ask him, what do you see? He says, I see men like trees. It's some light, more light than I've ever had, but it's fuzzy. And so Jesus places his fingers upon his hands again, and then fully, his sight is fully restored. That is not just a metaphor, it's a miraculous metaphor for what was becoming true of the disciples. They were starting to see some light, but it was fuzzy. They were getting it to some murky sense. But then finally, right after that miracle, what do we find Peter saying? When Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. Peter didn't get it at first. And then he got it. And then he forgot it when he denied Jesus. And then he was restored to it by the grace of Jesus. It's progressive. This growth doesn't happen instantaneously. It doesn't happen instantaneously in a person, and it certainly doesn't happen instantaneously in the church itself. How do I know that? Because when Jesus gives the mandate in Acts chapter 1, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in the remotest parts of the earth. Church says, got it, right. And what do they do for the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts? They stay in Jerusalem. They're happy with themselves. And what happens? God permits a certain measure of persecution to befall them, such that finally they are scattering like rats. And spreading out, and finally having an interest in taking what they know into that farthest remote of the earth that they were initially commissioned to do. It's progressive to get it. You know that because you know it's true of you. I know that because I know it's true of me. If I were to have you do a little mental inventory right now, I would dare say what you understand now about the kingdom of God is different from what you understood 10 years ago. What you've done with your understanding of the kingdom of God now is different from what you ever did with it 10 years ago. And while I'm sure that there are a billion reasons, a billion things that you know are in need of maturing in your own heart, you are still different you are different on account of him, because the kingdom grows progressively. But what you also believe is that it's never going to get any better. You and I are always tempted to believe that this process is just going to get stunted, that you've reached a limit, that maybe you're even losing ground or withering or receding or regressing. And that's why you and I need to hear from Jesus again, that inasmuch as the growth of the kingdom is progressive, so it is decisive. He says in verse 29, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Jesus is saying that the nature of this kingdom is that what starts finishes. What begins is completed. The seed that is sown is a seed that will be harvested. And in terms of the kingdom, that's true in two senses. That the soul in whom the kingdom of God becomes a reality is going to be confronted by more and more ways in which the reality of that kingdom will need to come to bear. And that is evidence of its progressive and decisive growth. You and I, the older we get, the more we discover about the nature of our true hearts, are going to discover more and more places where we don't believe the gospel of the kingdom of God, and where Jesus will confront us by the power of his Spirit that we might know what it is to really believe. And that is testimony to his greatness and his interest in making a decisive change in us. Oh, it will be painful. Oh, we will discover places where we think there is only darkness. But it is in that discovery that he is bearing witness to the fact that he will make a decisive culmination of that growth in us. In that sense, the kingdom's growth is decisive. In another sense, it's decisive in this way. The world in which the kingdom takes root is one day going to be brought to a culmination. The language there of bringing the sickle and putting it in because the harvest has come is evocative of something that the prophet Joel says, when a judgment will come upon the earth when God comes with power. History is on a trajectory, brothers and sisters, because of what Jesus has shown to us. And though some days it feels like we're in an abyss or in a spiraling downward, what Jesus means to tell us by way of this parable is that it's headed somewhere, and it's headed to a culmination that will bring him glory. Again, the question is, so what? It's going to grow progressively yet decisively, but what does it mean to bet on the kingdom given that progressive yet decisive nature of its growth? Here's another adverb for you. We said bet prodigally. But secondly, you got to bet patiently. You have to be patient with the progress of the growth of the kingdom in your own soul. Yes, the longing to be new and to be renewed is real and ought to be followed and ought to be built upon, and yet it ought never be without a patience that corresponds and accompanies it. His growth can be slow. And it will be slow in us. And unless we're willing to be patient, we only frustrate the process. As surely as if I walked out to my garden today and began to pull up on the little seedlings, that they would come on, get up, pull up on the growth. It's futile and contrary to the nature of the growth. We have to be patient in our own selves. We have to be patient in those that you and I labor to see it come to fruition more profoundly in their lives. If you're supposed to be patient with yourself, then how can you not apply the same patience with those you love to see it come true for them as well? 2 Peter says on the front of your bulletin, if you want to refer to it there, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God and to expect progressive, decisive growth. It is to only do so with patience. Some of you may have seen the film back in the 1980s, back when Harrison Ford was still a young actor, called Force 10 from Navarone. It's a movie about World War II, when a bunch of men, British and American spies, breakthrough behind German lines and are commissioned to blow up a dam on a particular river such that when the dam breaks, the rushing torrent of water will come down and knock out this bridge so that German forces will not be able to cross over into, I think it was Turkey or Albania or wherever it might have been. And so these British and American spies, some of which are just all about reconnaissance, some of which are all about communication, and some of which are experts in demolition, they all go together. Some of them die in the process and the journey of getting to this dam. And then two are commissioned to go inside into the innards of the dam and lay the explosives and let it charge and then get out. And these two men, one of whom is Harrison Ford, goes in there, they lay the charges, they flip the switch, they head out, boom, nothing. Nothing. Not even a creak. Not even a murmuring that the bridge or that the dam has ever been affected at all by the explosives. And they walk out of that dam demoralized. And everybody that's over here on that contingent that's on the bank of the river heard the blast and saw nothing happen. And the explosive expert sits there quietly while everybody in the retinue looks at him like he's a failure. And then a crack. And then a drip. And then water begins to seep. And slowly, 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 the dam begins to fail. And the water begins to flow until a torrent comes down and knocks out that bridge. What the demolition expert explained to no one on his contingent was that there was going to be a lag time between the explosion and its effect. And unless they were willing to live with the lag time, they had no business becoming part of the mission. That's a long illustration to make this small point. Unless you and I are willing to live with the lag time, unless you and I are willing to live patiently, we will frustrate the process of progressive yet decisive growth. He who began a good work in you, Paul says, will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We bet on the kingdom prodigally by believing that it grows mysteriously of its own accord. We bet on the kingdom patiently by believing that it grows progressively but decisively. But finally, we bet on the kingdom by believing that its growth will always begin inauspiciously, but it will expand surprisingly. Verses 30 through 32 provide me that point. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Mustard seed. Tiny. You ever held one in your hand? It is almost imperceivable. And yet when it's thrown in the ground and it comes to blossom, it grows into this sprawling, nearly 10-foot tall kind of bush, kind of tree kind of thing, such that the branches in it are strong enough to let birds sort of light in it and perch there and to take refuge underneath its leaves. And Jesus's image there is not complicated, but it really is a remarkable point that he's making. He's talking about the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, not some guy with a signboard walking out there saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is here. You better listen up." We're talking about God's kingdom. But Jesus is saying that God can begin to work his influence in a rather insignificant, inauspicious, unimpressive way. Minimally, obscurely. And you listen to that and you think, How can you say that the kingdom of God will begin to take root in an inauspicious way? And yet all you got to do is read the rest of the New Testament to discover it did. It did. How do I know that? Just consider. The kingdom of God arises from an enigmatic personality hailing from an obscure town and with an even more obscure message. Its first, if you will, investors in its livelihood. Its disciples were known more for their bungling than for their brilliance. It had no mass marketing program. It let the pariahs of the society in which it came to be some of its most compelling advocates. And the way it came forth was to let its point person get killed and his best friends scatter into the darkness like rats. That's an inauspicious beginning. And yet, what do we know about the kingdom? What began in obscurity blossomed into majesty. There's no continent on the earth in which there is not some presence of his witness. That the number of people groups who have not yet heard a credible testimony of the nature of Jesus, that number is shrinking each year. Some of you in this room have been born firsthand witness to that very example. In every culture in which the kingdom has taken root, it has transformed that culture. And even in the cultures that are trying to expunge the reality of the kingdom of God through Jesus, even those kingdoms remain indebted to the categories that the Judeo-Christian tradition brought to them. Issues like dignity, issues like charity, issues like love and sacrifice and humility. And if you're not sure of what I mean, there's an author, an Italian author by the name of Marcello Pera, who's not a Christian, but who wrote a book recently saying why we should all call ourselves Christians. Because it is his argument that all liberal democracies rely wholeheartedly and profoundly upon the investiture of the Christian gospel for its own future. He says, the more that political leaders proceed on the basis that we're liberal because we are open, tolerant, permissive, respectful of everyone, and master of ourselves, those who believe that, the more confused, uncertain, and uneasy citizens feel, and the greater their need for moral and spiritual points of reference, for touchstones of identity. Those needs make the issue of religion all the more pertinent today. But then he goes on to say, with its words, liberal secularism preaches freedom, tolerance, and democracy, but with its deeds, it attacks precisely that Christian religion which prevents freedom from deteriorating into license, tolerance into indifference, democracy into anarchy. This man is no evangelist for the Christian gospel. He is no believer in that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but even he knows that where the gospel goes, it transforms a culture, and it transforms a culture for good. How do we finish? How do we wrap it up? How do you and I bet on the kingdom, given that it has an inauspicious beginning most of the time, but flowers into majesty? You're going to bet on the kingdom analytically. What does that mean? You know what analysis is. You observe something, you consider its meaning, you kind of try to pull it apart, and then you try to evaluate its integrity. You try to check it for honesty and value and honesty and integrity. You will pick it apart to understand its nature. You will scrutinize it. That's what analysis is, right? We're talking about bets here, right? Bets in to kind of flesh out the metaphor, bets in terms of investments of ourselves, our hearts, our hopes, our loves, our efforts. If you're a venture capitalist, you never just throw money at something. You always analyze the potential investment for its soundness. Jesus would never have us simply invest ourselves or bet on the kingdom for no good reason. He calls us to an analytical choice. And by analytical, I mean two things. You and I, if we're to bet on the kingdom, have to account for what best explains the inauspicious beginning flowering into a magnificent majesty. No theory holds together to explain the existence of the church. No theory holds together as well apart from the belief that those 11 guys really believed he was risen from the dead. Come what you will about a myth taking root or a metaphor of resurrection, but none of those can explain their devotion. None of those can explain why the church should grow. None of those could explain why its influence would expand to the degree that it did. No one of those other theories can explain why every culture of the world starts to become drawn unto its fundamental premises. To bet analytically is to bet on the resurrection. And if you're betting on the resurrection, you're betting on why the resurrection matters. And so the second part of betting analytically is that as you're proclaiming the kingdom of God, and as you're practicing the kingdom of God, you're doing so on the basis of what you've already received from God through the sacrifice of his son. John chapter 12, quoted on your front bulletin, says this in Jesus' words. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus spoke that, but he was that. He sowed the seed of God's word, but he was that seed that was dead and was buried. And in doing so, he took the guilt and the punishment we deserved so that we might live now with a new investment strategy, with a new lease on life, with a new way to bet our existences on something that is profound. And so to bet on the kingdom is to invest because of the promise it holds, to be sure, but also because of the promise that's already been fulfilled on your behalf. In, by, and through Jesus, you and I become God's treasured possession, our sin forgiven, our future secured. You bet analytically on the kingdom with his resurrection in mind as you do, and of the promise of what awaits you in mind as you do. Let me close with a quote from an author that's near and dear to my wife's and my heart, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. He wrote The Little Prince. Anybody read The Little Prince? I'll talk to my French speakers afterwards. Thanks. Exupéry. There we go. That's what it was. Saint-Exupéry. There was a saying attributed to him that says, "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea." Jesus does give instruction about how this kingdom is built. But what he does more in this parable is to teach us to long for the endless immensity of his grace. And he doesn't just teach us to long for that. He dies to see that longing met in us and sustained in us. And as he does so by his blood and through the ongoing presence of his Spirit, in that longing, a kingdom will be built. Unless the Lord builds it, the laborers labor in vain. But when he does, he gives them rest. He builds that kingdom through us in giving us the longing for his grace in us and through us. And with that, we bet on the kingdom.